We're in the middle of a series. In fact, this is the second week of a series on extreme discipleship. That is, we're studying the book of Colossians together, and I'm going to invite you to turn there with me, or otherwise your attention to the screen. We're going to pick it up in the first chapter. We're going to pick it up at the ninth verse. And this is the Apostle Paul, and this is what he writes. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, the Son he loves, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes it's important to return to the basics. Vince Lombardi was the coach of the Green Bay Packers. And my apology, my wife makes me do this. Apology for a sports analogy. During his tenure, the Green Bay Packers won 3 consecutive championships and the first two Super Bowls. Combined with a record of 106 wins, 34 losses, and 6 ties, he is arguably the greatest coach in the history of professional football. It's no surprise that the Super Bowl trophy is named after him. Well, usually in that day and in his age, the Packers were unbeatable. On one occasion, they got overconfident, lost their focus, and lost to a team that they should have won easily, the Chicago Bears. And Lombardi was livid. When they finally arrived back at Lambeau Field in Green Bay after a lengthy bus ride, the coach told him that they had to go back into the locker room, put on their smelly, wet yet equipment, and head out for a grueling midnight practice session. He started the session by holding up a football and saying, "Gentlemen, this is a football, remember? Basics." And every now and then, it is important for us to go back to the basics, to go back to the fundamentals, lest we get off track, lest we lose sight of what's really important. The truth is, in the sports world, we need to go back to basics so teams don't lose their competitive edge. In the business world, it's important to go back so companies don't lose the sight of their niche, of their focus, of their vision, or of their strategy. It's also true for churches and even for believers. Losing sight of what is important, of the essence of the gospel and of our mission, is done at great peril. Losing our focus on the gospel or our mission leads to a sense of mediocrity and apathy and results in becoming comfortable and passionless. Duty, obligation, and apathy become more evident in one's life than gratitude and dedication and a spiritual passion. Sadly, that seems to be increasingly what we find in the North American church. The world is literally going to hell, and the church in North America doesn't really seem to care. Now, no one planned for this to happen. It just does. And it happened or was happening in the Colossae church as well. Sadly, it's still happening in many places today. So here in these verses, the Apostle Paul holds up, if you will, that proverbial football and says, church, those of you that follow Jesus, this is the word of God. This is the gospel. This is your identity. This is your mission. This is who you are. Don't forget. Don't become sidetracked. Don't lose your passion. Don't become apathetic. There is a lot packed into these six verses that we just read this morning. So as Sam has already indicated, we're going to learn some, or at least use some big words this morning. But we're going to go back to review those basic concepts of what it means to be a Christian. What it means to be a member of a church. So let's get started together. First, I want you to know the mystery of the Christian life. And that's verse 9, if you have your Bibles open, chapter 1, verse 9. And Paul writes there, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. For this reason. For what reason? Because your reception of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or as Paul will note a little bit later in this chapter in verse 26 and 27, because of the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations and is now being disclosed to the saints, to you. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is, and here it is, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The essence of the Christian faith is not reading the Bible from cover to cover. It's not being present at worship every Sunday morning. It's not even loving and caring for one another, even in life's crises. It's not first and foremost about evangelizing the gospel. Now, let me say, all of those things are of very significant importance. But if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, with the one from Galilee, with the one who came out of Nazareth, it is all a waste of your time. The essence of the Christian faith is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's not enough to know about him. You need to know him personally. As St. Augustine said, not only with your head, but also with your heart. And you need to love him, as the scripture says, with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Anything less, and you are just going through the motions. Leo da Vinci was commissioned by the Duke of Milan to paint the Last Supper. And when he finished, he invited the Duke to come and see it before it was publicly revealed. And the Duke was impressed. He was amazed. He says, that is beautiful. I mean, look at the details on the chalice. It's amazing. And while he watched, Da Vinci took his brush and brushed the chalice right out. He said, anything that distracts from Jesus should not be in this painting. End quote. Anything, everything that distracts from Jesus being first and foremost in your life should not be in your life. And that's why prayer, Paul writes, is so important and so transforming in people's lives. Prayer is all about the love relationship that we have with Jesus and with the Father. The church runs on the gasoline of prayer. People think it runs on money. They think it runs on great preaching. They think it runs on programs. They think it runs on certain people being there. No, runs on prayer, because prayer is the glue of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Without prayer, the church is dead in the water. Basic number one, the Christian life begins with and is all about having a love relationship with Jesus Christ, a relationship that is nourished by prayer. Second, note the matriculation, big word, of the Christian life. Verse 9 again. Paul goes on to continue to write, asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The Christian faith begins with, Jesus loves me, this I know. And our loving Jesus back. But it can't stop there. You see, we need to enlist, we need to enroll, if you will. We need to matriculate in a lifelong learning of his will and in the building and the growing of that particular relationship. The Greek word that Paul uses here for knowledge isn't just some general knowledge. It doesn't just relate to a liberal arts education. This is a specific knowledge of knowing the truth, capital T, the way, the truth, and the life. And to knowing that with all your heart and with all your mind. Now, we're not simply talking about knowing the difference between right and wrong. We're talking about knowing some of the depths of the Christian faith. Too often there is a shallowness in the Christian faith. People talk about it as being an inch deep and a mile wide. Oh, whatever is loving. You know, let's just get together and let's just praise the Lord. Let's just all be nice to one another. Now, this knowledge that Paul is talking about is only attainable through a relational revelation. That is, through our relationship, through our time with, our time together, and our experience with Jesus. So if you would pick up a phone book, now those are kind of ancient nowadays, but if you were to find and pick up a phone book and you were to open it up and you were to pick a name and you asked, so Bob Smith, what does Bob Smith think about the marriage? What does he think about giving? What does he think about the lottery? We wouldn't know because we don't know. I don't know Bob Smith. But if you ask me, what does Marilyn Kamstra know or think about those things? I wouldn't have to call her. I wouldn't have to ask. And while I wouldn't necessarily want to go on record as speaking for her, I'd have a pretty good idea about what she thinks about those kinds of things. And the reason for that is I have had a long relationship for a long time. In his reference to praying here, Paul isn't primarily praying for personal healings. He is not praying for safety and protection as he travels. He's not even praying for unity in his church. He's not praying that all believers would love one another or even in an abundant spiritual harvest. What Paul is praying for here, and by the way, all those things are very important to pray for, and please continue. He's talking about praying for the knowledge of God's will. He's praying for discernment. He's praying for the knowledge and the understanding of what God wants you and I to know about his plans for us, for his world, his mission. Paul knows that if we're not earnest about seeking to know what God is all about and what his will is, we're also probably not all that interested in doing it. So Paul is praying about gleaning this out of Scripture, what God wants, out of our prayers, out of our growing relationship with Jesus Christ through his Spirit. And Paul basically says in this text that there are two essential things that you and I need for living the Christian life. First, he says we need to have all spiritual wisdom. That is, we need to know the basic principles that are necessary to be godly, to follow the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and to live right. And then second, he says we need to have understanding. So wisdom, spiritual wisdom, and understanding. Understanding here is the ability to apply those principles to daily life, to daily living. That is, we need to know, which is what we call orthodoxy, and we need to do what we call orthopraxy, the right things, the God, the Jesus, the Spirit things. In 1 Corinthians 2, in the 11th verse, Paul reminds us that if we have a deep personal relationship with Jesus, then we have received the Spirit. And no one knows the things of God and reveals them to us except Christ through his Spirit. It is essential to living the Christian life that we ask for that spiritual wisdom, that we strive for that spiritual understanding. And we do that, once again, through prayer and through our relationship. So basic number two, living the Christian life requires knowing God and learning, that is, knowing and doing his will. Third, the manifestation, another big word this morning, manifestation of the Christian life, verse 10. Paul writes in that verse, we pray that you may have this knowledge in order that flowing out of that knowledge, you may live a life of obedience worthy of the Lord. Sadly, most people, well, at least many people who call themselves Christians, get it backwards. And if we get it backwards, this important principle, everything else that follows will come out sort of backwards too, and we'll never really understand how Christ in you, the hope of glory, whether it is our personal theology or our personal practice, we try to be obedient, we try to be pure and loving and kind and committed, and we sort of hope that when we do all those things, God will sort of notice and he'll smile down on us and he'll want a relationship with us and he'll love us. And that approach puts an incredible amount of pressure and responsibility on us to get it right. Because with that perspective, if we mess it up, we're messed up for a long time. Thankfully, that's backwards. You see, our obedience, our love, and our serving are the result of, they are the manifestation of Jesus' love for us, of his forgiving us, of his redeeming us, that is, of him giving his life for us on the cross. Our obedience, our love, our service are not the reason he loves us. They are the fruit of his love, the manifestation of his love for us. We will never deserve his love. We can work hard all our life. His love is ours by grace and by grace alone. It is interesting in the English language that we have separate words for believing and doing. In most cultures, including the one Paul comes out of, those two words are the same. In our culture, you see, you can believe something and not do anything about it. In other cultures, the assumption is that if you believe it, you're doing it. And they also assume if you're not doing it, the reason you're not doing it is because you don't really believe it. So we think we can say, I believe in the power of prayer, but not pray. We can believe in the Great Commission without ever having to share the gospel with anyone. We can believe that God gives us spiritual gifts, but not feel compelled to use them. We believe that God commands the tithe, but that's for others and not for us. We can, and many do, separate what we believe. We put it in this nice little box, or we put it in a pamphlet, and it's separate and distinct of how we live our life. There is a disconnect in the North American, in the Western culture that is not found there in the East. For not doing it, the scripture would say, we don't really believe it. Biblical language doesn't allow us to believe something and not do it. If Christ is in you, if your heart is his home, then your relationship with him, your faith, must manifest itself. It automatically, if you will, manifests itself in your growing knowledge of his will, living a life that is pleasing to God. What we do manifests, it shows, it illustrates what we believe. So basic number three, living the Christian life means Christ will manifest, will show up in you. Fourth, note the motivation of the Christian life, verse 11. That verse reads, being strengthened through all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. For many people who find themselves in trouble, the problem is not that they didn't know what was right, it's that they didn't do what was right. The truth is, we know more than we actually practice. So how do we bring what we know and what we do together? And the only way Paul says that that can work is through the power of Jesus Christ. He says four things about Christ's power. First, he says, note the origin of the motivational power of the Christian life. As Christians, we are not strengthened by motivational sermons, by mediation or meditation techniques, by peer pressure, or by a word of encouragement. Paul says we are strengthened by his glorious might. That is, the power, the strength that we have is not an inside job. It's not the result of some inner determination and inner fortitude that gets us over the finish line. He says it's an outside job. You, me, personally, can't do anything about it unless the prime mover, unless God moves in. The Christian faith is supernatural. It is God-given. We don't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We don't buckle down and get it done. There is someone who is behind us that is picking us up and walking alongside of us and leading the way. The mover who moves the universe to move you and to move me. And then the mover who moves the universe to move you and to move me moves us to move other people closer to Jesus. And as we say, it's all about Jesus. Because Jesus is Lord. So what does that actually mean? It means that prayer is more important than action. Our relationship is more important than our activity. It means we don't honor Christ in our life by hustling or by hard work. We honor God by asking for his will, his intervention in our life, his strength and his power. Having trouble with some temptation? Talk to him about it. Having a marriage or a family issue? Ask him for help. Don't even say to yourself quietly, I got this. You know, I can handle this. I've done this before. No. Begin on your knees. Jesus trained his disciples and sent them out to carry out his mission. And then he promised to send them his spirit so that he could be in them and do his work through them. So that's the origin. Second, note the quality of the motivational power of the Christian life. Paul defines the quality of his might as glorious in verse 11. Glorious in this context means radiant. It means lofty. It means majestic. And Paul is saying, when Christ empowers you, he is giving you and me a part of his own glory. Last week we said God loves to do big things in little places. God loves to do big things through little people. So his glory shines. People used to joke about people who worked in a nuclear power plant that if they worked there for too long, they would actually glow in the dark. The idea was that the power, the uranium, would rub off. It doesn't. But that's what Paul is saying here about Christians and Christ's power. It rubs off. When you spend time with the Father, with the Son, and with the Spirit, his glory rubs off. It begins to radiate in and through you. People should be able to know and tell that Christ has been with you and you have been with Christ. His glory is to radiate his majesty through us. People need to see Jesus in us. Third, note the quantity of the motivational power of the Christian life. Again, that 11th verse reads, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. How much power? All power. More than you'll ever need. More than anybody altogether will ever need. Enough power for the moment and enough power for the long haul. John Lightfoot writes, the power communicated to the faithful corresponds and is a function of the divine might from which it comes, so that whatever you've got to do, you can do it. The prophet Isaiah says, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar like wings, on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and never be faint. And finally, fourth, note the results of the motivational power of the Christian life. Colossians 11 in the first part of 12 reads, so that you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. There are three amazing qualities of Christ's power noted there. First, endurance. Endurance isn't just hanging on and doing your very best. No, it is the ability to weather the storm, to persevere victorious at the end. Paul's focus here is on our relationship with others. Patience is the second one. That's not just tolerating the bad things that happen to us in life. You know, like being patient with life's turkeys, the people that have wronged us and irritated us and sort of get under our skin. No, this too focuses on relationships. And then there's joy, and that's not just smiling in the tough times. Joy is being able to see the big picture, recognizing who is still sitting on the throne of the universe and knowing it's okay so that we can hold things a little less tightly. For in him we move and live and have our being. Basic number four, living the Christian life means tapping into God's unlimited power. And fifth, note the maturation of the Christian life. The banana analogy. The goal of the Christian life is spiritual maturity. The author of Hebrews says, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and let's go on to maturity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, brothers, let's stop thinking like children. In Ephesians 4, Paul says, until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In 1 Peter, Peter says, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. God is working in our lives to make us more like Jesus. Sometimes the easy way, most times it seems the hard way, but he's always at work in our life. Five characteristics or marks of Christian maturity that Paul notes in conclusion here. First, he says the mature Christian life is marked by giving thanks to the Father. John uses these very same words in Revelation in the first chapter, the 17th verse. We give thanks to you, the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and begun to reign. As Paul pens this magnificent teaching in his epistles, he often stops, pauses, if you will, to sing for just a moment, like in Romans 11, where he pauses and says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Paul, whose life and ministry were saturated with hardship and rejection and pain, had an attitude of gratitude. John and Paul assume that all those who have experienced God's grace and power will be thankful. And those who are mature in Christ, the joy just bubbles up into worship and praise. Mature Christians are grateful Christians. Second, mature Christian life is marked by sharing in the inheritance of the saints, Paul writes in verse 12. Mature believers know the difference between a petition and a praise. That is, between what we need to continually ask for and what has already been done for us, and we can just say, thank you. For example, people continue to pray for wisdom and understanding. But our salvation that some people continue to pray for has already been assured and guaranteed in Jesus. We can simply praise God for that. Third, the mature Christian life is marked by our rescue from the dominion of darkness. Mature believers live into the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. John writes, "If you hold my teaching, you are truly my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." The Christian faith provides us with that freedom, responsible and biblical freedom, to bask in the acceptance and in the love of God, who sits on the throne of the universe and brings forth fruit, brings forth growth, brings forth our maturation. Fourth, the mature Christian life is marked by redemption, by the forgiveness of our sins. You see, forgiveness is at the center of the Christian faith, and yet, sadly, so many Christians I've encountered feel so guilty. The truth is, that's got to go. If you feel guilty when you've already been purchased and covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, when you have been forgiven of all your sin and all your guilt, when you have been given new life because of this resurrection, then it basically says to God, I don't believe it. Forgiveness and that freedom and that lack of guilt need to define our life. Not living into our forgiveness, it says that we don't really believe Jesus paid it all, that he paid it for us, for you and for me. The mature believer understands they have been cleaned and renewed and refreshed by Jesus. And then Jesus allows us to reflect that cleanliness. And finally, the mature Christian life is marked by the kingdom of the Son that he loves. Immature Christians might say, "You and me, God, right? Just you and me." Maturing Christians say, "You and me, God, and those others that say you and me too, right? Just us and you." And mature Christians say, "My brothers and my sisters and I are children of the King." Paul says we are now his ambassadors. That means you and I represent and promote our country, his kingdom, in another country that is not our home. And when we enter our embassy, like we entered this morning, we are part of our own country, but we don't stay here. We go back out to where we're assigned. As ambassadors, we return to our work, and then ultimately, all ambassadors are called home. Paul writes, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." If you're part of the kingdom, you know that. And if you know that, you're promoting that in this world. The final basic, number 5, of living the Christian life is that we must become more and more like Jesus for the sake of the world. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his kingdom. It's all about his mission. And together, we need to get serious about getting back to the basics. Let's pray together. Father, we pause this morning to say thank you as we recognize who you are. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are our Savior. And you have come to set us free, to forgive us, and to call us to join you on a mission to change this world. Give us your Spirit as we love you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen.